Our reading this morning is taken from Matthew chapter 13, starting from verse 24 to 30 and verses 36 to 43. Matthew 13, 24 to 30. The parable of the weeds. Jesus told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed ears, then the weeds also appeared. The owner's servants came to him and said, "Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where then did the weeds come from?" "An enemy did this," he replied. The servants asked him, "Do you want us to go and pull them up?" "No," he answered, "because while you are pulling up the weeds, you may uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. At that time, I will tell the harvesters, 'First collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned. Then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn.'" Verses 36 to 43. Then he left the crowd and went into the house. His disciples came to him and said, "Explain to us the parable of the weeds in the field." He answered, "The one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed stands for the people of the kingdom. The weeds are the people of the evil one, and the enemy who sows them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the harvesters are angels. As the weeds are pulled up and burnt in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the blazing furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Whoever has ears, let them hear."
Thank you, Janice. Shall we just pray together before we come to God's word? Lord, we thank you so much that you have spoken to us. And we thank you for this wonderful word that we have in front of us. Holy Spirit, you do just pray that you will reveal your truth from your word. Just pray you will help me to speak and proclaim the goodness of who you are, God. Lord, as we come to these difficult and hard parables in many ways, Lord, maybe some that are all too familiar, we just pray that you will be guiding us, that we will always be open to hear what you have to say to us. Come and refresh us. Come and encourage us. Come and, Lord, and correct us. Lord, thank you that you transform us through your word, and we pray for that transforming power now. In the name of Jesus and for his glory we pray. Amen. Well, this will be my last sermon here at Crowham. Hopefully not ever, but for a while. I suppose, in the words of Arnold Schwarzenegger, "I'll be back." Sorry, that wasn't a very good Austrian accent, is it? But hopefully you'll have me back in the future and we'll be able to preach again. But my last sermon for a while. And we're coming back to the book of Matthew. We've been, if you're regular at the church, you know that we've been dipping in and out of the book of Matthew for quite a while now, since I think Christmas of last year. And we've been looking at it not strictly speaking chronologically, but more thematically. We looked at the birth narratives, Easter, Holy Week. We obviously looked at the death and resurrection. We looked at Jesus' healings. We've looked most recently at the nature miracles. And now we're coming to look at the parables. And as you're going to be spending as a church the next few months, probably leading up until just before Christmas, looking at the parables, it's probably a good idea that we spend a few minutes considering, why did Jesus teach so often using these things called parables, and what exactly are they? Because Jesus used them a lot, didn't he? If we know anything about the parables in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark and Luke, Jesus used anywhere between 35 to 40 of them, depending on how you count them. So you could quite easily come up with a sermon series for a whole year, couldn't you, on parables. It wouldn't be hard to find much material. And in Matthew 13, perhaps you've noticed, if you have a Bible in front of you, and I encourage you to keep the Bible open as we'll go through it verse by verse in a moment. In Matthew 13, there are seven parables that I counted just within that chapter. Jesus used them incredibly extensively. In fact, in Gospels, in Matthew's Gospel, Mark's Gospel, chapter 4, it says that he, Jesus, did not say anything to them without using a parable. That's Jesus talking to the disciples. And that needs to be put in context, because it had not always been that way in Jesus' ministry. In the early part of Jesus' ministry, he barely used any parables. The Sermon on the Mount, he taught in a much more propositional way, where he made points and points and points and gave moral instruction in that sort of way. He draws out things when he heals someone. He makes a point, a theological point out of that. But suddenly, and very exclusively in the last year of his Galilean ministry, Jesus just talks to his disciples and just teaches them using parables to such an extent that in Matthew 13, verse 10, they ask him, "Why do you speak to the people in parables?" And why Jesus spoke to them using parables, the answer really comes in looking at what a parable is. And now, a parable literally means to cast alongside something else. So a parable is a comparison, an extended analogy or an illustration. And Jesus' parables were powerful teaching aids, where he was using familiar, everyday, common items to make a very profound point. And one person has said, I think this is a very helpful definition, they've said that a parable is an ingeniously simple word picture illustrating a profound spiritual lesson. So why was he using all these pictures? Why was he using these extended analogies, these comparisons? Well, it's important that we look at perhaps what can sometimes be sloppy thinking, bad thinking about parables. Some might say, well, Jesus used parables to make things simple, to make things easy, because after all, his parables were filled with familiar metaphors, and we'll look at one today, thinking about living in an agricultural world and pointing out some of the features, as you'll see up on the screen. But that isn't really why Jesus used them. You know, Jesus wasn't like, dare I say, my RE teacher. When we ever asked him a difficult question about heaven and hell, he would quite quickly put on an episode of The Simpsons or put on a few scenes from Sister Act. He was thinking, okay, let me illustrate it through a picture. Let me make it simple. Let me maybe skirt around the issue. Is that what Jesus was doing when he told a parable? He was trying to make it too simple and easy. He was trying to skirt around an issue. Well, that's not the case at all. In fact, Jesus wasn't trying to make things easier and simple by using parables, but very much harder to understand. In fact, Jesus explains and gives a twofold meaning to why he used parables in Matthew 11, verse 25 and 26. He says this, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned, and revealed them to little children." In other words, the twofold reasons for why Jesus used parables was, first of all, he used them to hide truths from the self-righteous, from the self-satisfied, for those that fancy themselves as really intelligent, perhaps really spiritual and religious, and far too spiritual and intelligent to learn from the way that Jesus taught. But he then, on the flip side, use them to reveal truth to eager souls which came to him with childlike faith. In other words, if you want to learn from these profound and very dense stories, you need to come with a deep desire to learn. You need to come attentively. You need to come with that childlike faith, with humility, with a willingness to learn and have your world turned upside down, which we know the Pharisees, the religious people of the day, were never going to learn from these parables, precisely because they came arrogantly and thinking they were sophisticated and intellectually too sophisticated for these parables. If you need to learn, you know, some of us today, we may be hard of hearing and we find it very frustrating if we're talking to someone and they talk really quietly. Perhaps they mumble quite a bit. And what you do is you really, you maybe cup your ear, you listen in, you maybe look at their lips as they're trying, as they're talking. So you can try with all your will to understand what they're saying. You attend with eagerness. You focus your full attention on them. And that's what Jesus is saying with the parables, that you need to give them their full attention, that you will not understand the mystery and the wonder of them unless you come with eagerness. And so let us come to the parable that we look at with that attitude today, that in the words of Jesus, that whoever has ears, let them hear. And we're looking at today the parable of the weeds. And you'll see my title there, things that grow together don't always go together. Have you heard that saying before? No, because I've made it up. It's based on a saying that you may have heard of if you're into gardening, which isn't that things that grow together don't always go together, but things that grow together go together. That's the idea, really. And it's built on this idea that many believe that certain plant combinations have extraordinary and even mysterious powers to help each other grow. And scientific study of this process is called companion planting. And it has confirmed that some combinations have real benefits unique to their pairing. I wonder, little quiz here, if you can guess how these different vegetables and flowers and herbs, how they are paired with each other. So the first thing we've got here, you didn't see that, did you? So we've got tomatoes, and it's a vegetable that grows well when put together. Things that grow together go together. What is it? It's cabbage. You did that, Ian, did you? I hope not. It's not my thing, was it? Okay, so next one. I'm only clicking it once. Right. Melons. What flower do you want to grow them with? Flower? What flower is this? Marigolds. Well done. Okay. We've got here a cabbage again. And what herb would you want to grow with that? Any idea?
Parsley.
Maybe parsley? What's this? Dill. Okay, so you get the idea if you are not an avid gardener, but that sort of idea that those things there that grow together, go together. And in our parable, we see lots of pairs that do not complement each other, but perhaps you've noticed they're pairs which really clash with each other. I wonder if you've noticed some of them. We see that there are two different planters, the good one who plants the good seed and one who plants the bad seed. Did you also notice the two different plants, the wheat and the weeds? There's the two different plans, that you've got the servants who want to pick it before the harvest and then the master wants to pick it at the harvest. And then lastly, you've got the two prospects for the plants. You've got the weeds that are going to be burned and then you've got the wheat that is going to be balmed. And as we go through this interesting parable, there's three things that I want to identify that Jesus taught to his immediate disciples and then to any of us who are his disciples living in the world today. And it's that as his disciples, we must be these three things. So as his disciples, we must be perceptive. Then we're going to look at that we must be patient. And then lastly, we're going to look at we must be prepared. So let's firstly look back at the first few verses that Janice read. As his disciples, we must be a people that are perceptive. You know, we have an enemy. The Bible identifies him as the devil, as Lucifer, as Satan, and gives him many different names. And I know Sometimes as Christians, we want to be cautious. We don't want to give the devil too much attention. We know that he is, at the end of the day, he's God's devil. God has control over him. He's not an all-powerful figure. We don't want to give him too much credit. And perhaps we've come across people that when you sneeze, they say, oh, it must be the devil, and all this sort of quite silly, humorous thinking and just a bit odd. We don't want to give the devil too much credit, but in our parable, it wants to give us this awareness of who he is and particularly what his mission is and what his method is in life. So look at verse 24 and verse 25. We'll see what his method is. Jesus told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. We see really clearly in this passage the devil's mission. That the devil's work is always to try to undo God's work. The devil's work is always to try to undo God's work. And we see that with his method. How does he go about trying to undo God's work? Through sabotage. The Son of Man sows good seed, and most probably on good soil, going by the parable that Jesus shared before, this one, the parable of the sower. So it's probably good seed on good soil. And then the devil, straight after him, comes in and sows an alternative deadly seed, which is an imitation of what the farmer was sowing. And context will really help us to understand this passage, because for all those that were listening in to Jesus, for all those who were familiar in this setting with the farmers, they would have been very familiar that farmers often had enemies, that there were family feuds that went on. And the way that people would often take revenge on another farmer, perhaps someone going back through their ancestors, they felt that they'd stolen some land or a sheep or something off them. The way that they would carry out revenge would be through sabotage. They wouldn't go to another farmer's field and start trying to dig up the seeds or anything like that. Now, they would do something much more cruel. They would sow these alternative deadly seeds, basically to infiltrate the crop and to ultimately ruin it, which would only be noticeable towards the time of the harvest. It would be very hard to get rid of. This was such a horrible thing, such a horrid practice that was happening at the time, that the Romans made strict laws against it. And interestingly, it's even an act of revenge which is practiced in some farmlands in India, where people, if they want to get revenge, that is what they'll do. And it's clearly a method of the devil in the Bible. Go to the very beginning. Go to Genesis and what happens? God creates the world. He creates man and woman. He creates them in good harmony. He looks at the world and he not only says it's good, but when he sees man and woman together, he says this is very good. He sets things up well. He sows a seed of hope for humanity. And who comes straight after behind him? Who finds an opportunity with the tree in the garden? Who slithers his way and finds a foothold? It's the devil. Who comes to man and woman and he starts sowing the seed of doubt. Did God really say that you can't eat that? Does God really know that actually, doesn't he know that this will help you and this will give you life? And I'm paraphrasing. He sows the seed of doubt. Now look at verse 25, because this is really key. Because our next question, if that's the devil's mission and if that's the devil's method, we want to know when does the devil strike in this parable, but also what Jesus is teaching of when the devil can strike in our own lives. And you see these words, which have become quite famous words in history. Verse 25, but while everyone was sleeping. While everyone was sleeping. And While England Slept is a book produced by Winston Churchill, and he gave several lectures of this. And this is frequently referenced in history, all to do with the UK's foreign policy of appeasement. The idea is that under Ramsay MacDonald and Stanley Baldwin and Neville Chamberlain, basically in the 1930s, this act of appeasement where Hitler, this new dictator, this angry guy, was having a very aggressive stance to foreign policy, and he was building his the military far more than he was allowed to, and he was taking back land which had been previously, many years before, owned by Germany. And the idea of appeasement really was a synonym for being passive, of not striking back, of sitting back, of only being able to be on the defensive. And it was Churchill's real criticism that we weren't making the most of the time, and it allowed Hitler to build up an army and to become very aggressive. And so he says, while England slept, while everyone was sleeping, it speaks into our own vulnerability. When we are prone to, in times in our life, to be in positions where we let our guard down. And I just wonder, when spiritually do you go to sleep a bit? When spiritually is your night time? When are you vulnerable to the attacks of the enemy? When are you in a place where you could be facing subtle sabotage? Because we need to be perceptive about this. Is it perhaps when you go on social media rather quite a lot and you're prone to maybe spout out some comments that you're going to regret? It's interesting, as you follow the news, how many little things have been said on Twitter that have just completely ruined a celebrity, a politician's career forever because of careless words. Is it perhaps when we spend time with certain people that we know we need to spend time with, but we have to be careful how much of an influence they're having on us? Is it spending too much time on our own and we're getting perhaps a bit too comfortable with our own company? Is it spending extended amounts of time away from our spouse, which can often lead to resentment and even lacking trust? We certainly see that while everyone was sleeping was something that was happening in our story last week as we looked at Samson. Samson got with the wrong woman who believed fundamentally different things from him, who worshipped a different God. And it says in the story of Samson in Judges 16 that his soul was vexed to death. In other words, he had married someone that had put him in such a difficult position, and he was vulnerable to attack until he gave in, until he revealed his secrets, and then, of course, his guard was down for good. When is it that we are prone to become a bit lazy, a bit spiritually apathetic, a bit morally numb, where our defences are down? The perfect opportunity for the devil to come in and to wreak havoc. I don't want to make too much of a point of this, but I find it interesting that it says, while everyone was sleeping. And it gets us thinking about the opportunity to have accountability. That when we know we're in vulnerable positions that we can't avoid in life, that we have others around us that we can be honest with, that we can be open with, that we can share with, who can help us, who can be on guard for us, perhaps, when we're in a vulnerable place. I wonder, is that something we all have? So the first point, we need to be perceptive. And then secondly, we need to be patient. You can picture the scene in this parable where the servants who are looking outside and they see the crop growing. And I'm sure they're filled with much delight because they're not only seeing that the wheat is growing, but they feel like it looks like it's twofold. Until they go outside, of course, and the story tells us they take a much closer look. And rather than it being a time of celebration, they realise they have come across a very serious problem. And seeing the devastation caused by the weeds, it says in verse 28 and 29 and 30, the servants asked the master, do you want us to go and pull them up? No, he answered, because while you are pulling the weeds, you may uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. So the servants have seen it and they want to react. They want to act immediately. They want to get rid of it. But the master wants to wait all the way until the harvest. Why is that? Why doesn't he want to act immediately? Why is he happy for weeds and wheat to grow together all the way until they are harvested? Well, the reason why is that the weeds and the wheat looked incredibly similar. You look at this wheat and then tares is basically weeds. This is the weed would have been something called bearded darnel, B Bididar now. And you can see they basically look exactly the same. It's very hard to see the difference. And in the early stages, they so closely resembled each other that even very experienced farmers found it near to impossible to tell the difference until it was time of the harvest. It was very hard to see the difference. Eventually, you do see the difference is that wheat produces fruit or grain, something that is edible. And then, of course, the weed has a massively different effect because it has these little seeds that are poisonous. That if you were to eat, you would be very dizzy, you would get very sick, and ultimately could kill you if you ate enough of it. So two things that look so similar and yet have such a different effect at the time of the harvest. And you can see here the devil's two-part method that he plants, first of all, to devastate, but also he has in mind to plant to imitate. And one of the big difficulties in our age is it is increasingly hard to distinguish between those who are a part of the kingdom and those who are not. It's very hard, if we're honest sometimes, to distinguish between who is a Christian and who is not a Christian. And let me just unpack that a bit and see how we might object to that, but how I've sort of reached this thinking. Because if we just take things a bit broadly, you know, Christians and non-Christians generally look the same, walk the same, talk the same, are in the same jobs and are in the same places. And so we might object and say, yeah, but one of the big differences is what we believe. And it's interesting, isn't it? In James 2:19, it says, "You believe that there is one God, good. Even the demons believe that, and they shudder." Difference between Christians and non-Christians is what they believe. Well, actually, the devil is much more, in many ways, orthodox than many Christians today. So we might object again and say, "Well, Tim, you're being a bit silly. Yes, it isn't just about what you believe, but what it is also is it's about morality. And, you know, Christians are a lot nicer than non-Christians, aren't they? Christians are always much more moral and upstanding." And it's a kind of, I love my mum very much, but it's the argument she always used to make. She would meet someone, and if anyone was remotely nice, you would always say, "They must be a Christian. He's such a nice person. He must be a Christian." And whenever she found out someone was a Christian, she said, "Oh, I knew he was a Christian. He was such a nice person." But the reality is, it doesn't take us long to think of people that we know, friends, family, who are lovely people, who are more generous than any Christian we could know, who are caring and kind, and perhaps it's not so easy to see the difference. And so we might object again and say, "Okay, Tim, maybe it's not all about belief, maybe it's not all about how we might be nicer than non-Christians, something like that, but ultimately, Christians are the ones that go to church, or Christians are the ones that said that prayer once upon a time. And we all have our one thing that then defines and makes us ultimately a Christian." And a guy called Dallas Willard talks about barcode faith, and I find this a very helpful and challenging thing to think about in terms of our own personal walk with the Lord. You know, the other day I went into Tesco's and I bought some onion bargees. The story's going to get a little bit more interesting in a moment, don't worry. I went to Tesco's and I bought some onion bargees. And as soon as it got scanned, it told me I was buying pork pies. I'm not buying pork pies. You could clearly see that they were onion bargees. They were not pork pies. But the one thing that identified them, the one thing somebody in a supermarket, when they're scanning loads of different things, is they're going by the barcode. The barcode is the ID. And you could literally peel a barcode off a banana, put it on an orange, and that orange would say, "It is a banana, and it costs 12p or whatever." And what Dallas Willard is saying, which I find really challenging, is there is, within the church, we far too much become like we have a barcode faith. That your behaviour doesn't matter. What you look like doesn't matter. But if you said a prayer, or you go to church, or you use the religious lingo, whatever your barcode is, you put that on, and God at the end of the age will swipe and go, "Bing, Christian. Bing, Christian." Because you went to church. Because you used the religious language. Because you said that prayer. But how you lived, oh, it doesn't really matter, because you just need the barcode. And of course we look at that and we say, "Well, that's just ludicrous. Of course we need transformation." So with all those objections, what is the difference when we're trying to see the difference between those who are Christians and those who aren't? And the clear difference is, we go back to our wheats and weeds, It is one word, fruit. That is the difference. It's the fruit that is produced by the wheat, whereas with the weeds, the seeds produce sickness and death. This is what Jesus says in Matthew 7. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Very similar language, isn't it, from what we've found in our parable today. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. In other words, you'll know who a Christian is. You'll know who the disciples are, according to Jesus, by their fruits. And I do find this just pretty amazing how people care very little about what you believe until they realise the impact it's actually having on your life. I was speaking to someone the other day, and they were in their office, and they were talking to their work colleague, and I don't know, somehow they got talking about giving to charity. And they revealed to the person they're working with, they said they give to their church. And the person said, what do you mean you give to the church? You give to the church? And they said, well, yeah, we have to pay for the building and for different things we do in the community and for the staff members. The person was astounded. And then when the Christian kind of explained about tithing and about the percentages, I mean, the non-Christian was just shocked by it. And they were astounded. And they were astounded by the fact that actually what you believe is having an impact on your purse, on how you spend your money. You know, if we were having a baptism today and we got someone up here, and we found that this person, before they were a Christian, was a part of a notorious gang, and they had murdered people, you'd be, wow, you know, they had gone around and been involved in such violent acts in the past, and had been the head of this gang, and they said, you know, before I was a Christian, I murdered people, and I did all these horrible things. And then they carried on their testimony and said, now I'm a Christian, I'm still head of the gang, and I still carry out loads of vicious and violent acts. You might take them to one side in that baptismal service and say, perhaps we shouldn't baptize you at this moment. You'd be quite right, wouldn't you, to question if they've become a Christian. Because what impact has Jesus had on them? Oh, but I said a little prayer. Well, it's not changed your life. And this is the kind of thing that Jesus is talking about here. It's that absolute transformation. Yes, it's believing, but it's believing that leads to bowing. And bowing, which is through submission to Christ, results in radical changes of behaviour. And it takes patience, because like the weeds growing with the wheat, it's not always easy to see at first, and often it's the final product. And if we're in Christ today, we need to know that God is changing us day by day, little by little. He's breaking those bad habits as he is forming Christ in us. So we need to be perceptive. We need to be patient. And then lastly, we're going to look at, we need to be prepared. So far we've looked at there being two planters. There's two plants. There's two plans. And now we see there are two prospects. And we come to, I think, one of the hardest bits of this passage, and it describes what I believe, and through my experience as a Christian, I'm sure many of you will agree, the hardest and most difficult doctrine, most difficult belief in the whole Bible, because we see with the wheat and the weeds, however much they resemble each other, that they cannot be intertwined, and that there will become a day where they must be separated. And then it says this is what will happen. Look at verse 30. Let both grow together until the harvest. At that time, I will tell the harvesters, first collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned. Then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn. You know that Jesus talked about hell more than anyone else in the Bible. And he talked about it more than he talked about heaven. And he talked about it very vividly. And so he says this about the weeds, that they will be, if you look at verse 42, throw into the blazing furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, when I've been reading it, I think, you know, how can there be both weeping and gnashing of teeth? With weeping, there is sorrow. We know that sense of weeping, perhaps, if we've been bereaved before, that utter sorrow and feeling that. And with gnashing of teeth,
It's normally about anger. So how can there be weeping and gnashing of teeth at the same time? Well, in some respects, it's quite easy. It comes about with frustration. And as Jesus is painting a picture of the end times, of all those who do not have a relationship with Jesus, whatever detail we might want to put of it, however we might want to unpack the idea of hell, it will be a place of immense frustration. There will be a mixture of self-pity and regret and absolute anger as someone has acknowledged that they've spent their life not acknowledging God's goodness, and then to enter into eternity without any of the goodness of God in their life. It is a horrible, horrible thing to think about. And it is something that if we are Christians, if we've really thought about it, I bet it will be something that has sometimes kept us up at night thinking about it. Because it is a horrendous reality that Jesus taught again and again. And therefore we must be prepared. It takes for all of us this morning to think about some self-examination. That as we reflect, do we believe? Have we bowed? Have we been transformed? Do we know Jesus? We can go to church, we can use the lingo, we can have a form of godliness like the weeds. But do we have a personal relationship with God? Have we put our faith in the Lord Jesus, and He alone is our justification? He is the only reason how we're able to have a relationship with God. Because in this parable there is such wonderful good news. Because the last thing that we see in this idea of being prepared, the thing that we see most evidently about the last days, is that there is only one judge. And there will only be one who will ultimately be able to make the decision about who are the weeds and who are the wheat. There is only one who will know how to authenticate things. There is only one who will know what is the real deal and what is fake, what is just a counterfeit. In 1 Samuel 16:7 it says, "For man looks on the outward appearance, but it is only God who knows and looks on the heart." See, God sees everyone's heart in this room and everyone's heart in the world. And it is because God saw the heart of humanity, He saw the darkness that we were in, that He sent His one and only begotten Son to die for our sins, so that we might become the righteousness of God. And as it says in verse 43, that the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. If we have a relationship with Jesus, if we put our faith in Him and Him alone, then we have a wonderful and glorious future to look forward to. Whoever has ears, let them hear. And let us pray. Lord, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for how You spoke to Your disciples and how You speak to us as Your disciples today. Lord, there is so much to unpack in that parable, and there's so much that You teach us. And we just pray that we will be those that listen attentively, that even this afternoon and this week, as it floats around in our mind, Lord, You will help us to unpack things. We thank You so much that we have a relationship with You. And we do pray that we will self-examine ourselves, not in a way to scare ourselves, but in a way to challenge ourselves and to encourage ourselves, and to know that, Lord, that if You save us, You also sanctify us. The Holy Spirit is living in us and changing us day by day. We thank You, Lord, that You have sowed a seed in our lives. And I pray, Lord, if anyone does not know that seed, if anyone does not have a relationship with You, Lord, would You just be doing a work within them now throughout the rest of this service? And we give You all glory, for You are the judge and You are alone are the judge. Thank You, Lord. In Your name we pray. Amen.